This is going to be our last lesson in the Bereans Bible Institute, module number 6 on the life of Christ. For the last few weeks, we've gone over the crucifixion, we've gone over Jesus' resurrection. Last week, we spent some time talking about the promises, I should say, plural, that Jesus made about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Well, today, we're going to finish up the life of Christ with the ascension. Now, the ascension, you might think, is just a very simple thing. Jesus ascended into heaven. Okay, so what? Well, the fact is, there is one prophecy in the Old Testament that is quoted over, actually, 17 times, maybe 18 times in the New Testament. In fact, it's probably the passage in the Old Testament that's quoted the most in the New Testament. And that is Psalms 110, verse 1. When I say quoted, it's either quoted or at least referred to, let's put it that way, 17 or 18 times in the New Testament. And this is a critical psalm because it not only does it imply the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father, but it also indicates that he's going to remain there in heaven at the Father's side until the time comes for his enemies to be put under his feet. So let's look at that passage real quick in Psalms 110, verse 1. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." Now, verse 2 leaps ahead. It leaps from the time that the Father said to the Son, sit down here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That is a time of waiting. Excuse me. It leaps then in the next verse all the way to that end of time of waiting where Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. And then it talks about him sending forth the rod of his strength out of Zion and him ruling in the midst of his enemies. And then the rest of the chapter actually refers to his kingdom. It's a very interesting psalm. It's only the portion about him being seated at the Father's right hand is only one verse. Now, it's not the only place where the ascension, Christ's time in heaven is referred to. It's also referred to in Hosea. Let's turn there. Hosea chapter 5. We've gone over this before. It refers to his going away, and it tells us how long he was going to be there. So it's in a sense, it's actually defining Psalms 110 as to how long that period of time is. Just a minute here. Let's get to Hosea chapter 5, verse 14. "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim," and Ephraim was a term that was used for the northern kingdom of Israel at the time Hosea wrote, because the kingdom had been split into northern and southern. "And like a young lion to the house of Judah," that was the southern part, so he's clearly prophesying about all of Israel, both the northern and southern kingdoms. I will tear them and go away, I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place," that is in heaven, "till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn and he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight." Now, what this is talking here about is the time between Christ going away back to the Father, where he was separated from his people Israel, where God withdrew, I should say, from his people Israel by Christ's ascension to heaven. And then he talks about him tearing and destroying. That was the destruction of Jerusalem. And then he says, after 2 days, he's going to return. Or that is, Israel actually is going to return to God after 2 days. and then he is going to heal them on the third day. And as we've mentioned before, that's a reference to 2,000 years. 2 days is 2,000 years, as Peter. In fact, Peter was probably referencing that very passage in Hosea when in 2 Peter chapter 2, he's talking about the delay in Christ coming back from heaven, back from the right hand of the Father. And he says to the believers that you know perfectly that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So Peter, in talking about the delay in Christ's return, that is the time between his ascending to heaven and his enemies being made his footstool and him returning to earth, Peter refers to that period of time in terms of days or millennia, plural. And Hosea says that it's 2 days. So that's 2 millennia, 2,000 years from the time that Jerusalem is destroyed until the time that Christ will return when his enemies are to be made his footstool. All right, so let's look at the gospel accounts now. One of the things that's really fascinating is how the four gospel accounts speak about Christ's ascension to heaven. They all really belabor the point, as we saw, about his resurrection, right? They all talk about his crucifixion in detail. All four Gospels talk about his resurrection in detail. All four Gospels talk specifically about the eyewitnesses that he appeared to. So it's very clear that all four of the Gospels, the Gospel writers, intentionally wanted to be sure that their audience knew absolutely, without a shadow of a doubt, that Christ had raised from the dead. However, not all of the Gospels specifically mention his ascension to heaven. Now, it's mentioned maybe implicitly in Matthew, but there is no mention of his actual ascent to heaven. Let's look at Matthew chapter 22. And let's start at verse 41. There is an allusion here to, hang on, make sure I have the right reference. That's not the right one. Yes, it is. Sorry, it is the right one. I'm in the wrong place. Okay. The Pharisees and scribes were trying to trip Jesus up, and so they kept asking him questions, and he was responding to their questions. So Jesus turned the tables on them in verse 41. He says, "When the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus said to them, saying, 'What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said, 'The son of David.'" Now, of course, that's stated many times. Psalm chapter 2 refers to Christ, and all throughout the Psalms, he is the son of David. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 says that he's going to sit upon the throne of his father David. So it clearly says that the Messiah is the son of David. So they said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, quote, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" It's quite a riddle that Jesus posed to them, because David, here's David, he's the king of Israel, and in excuse me, in Psalm 110, he says, "The Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord," that is David's Lord, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So the Lord, the second Lord there, the one in the lowercase letters, is not talking about David, because David calls him Lord. So what Psalm 110 shows is that there is another person that David calls my Lord or my master, who was obviously higher than David himself, and David was the top dog. He was the king of Israel. But yet David refers to this other person as my Lord, whom the Father says to sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So Jesus says to them, if David calls this other person Lord, who is clearly the Messiah, then how can he be his son? How can he be his son? Because obviously, if a person is merely the son of David and nothing more, then David should not be calling his own descendant Lord. However, the answer, of course, is in Psalm chapter 2, because we find out there that the anointed one, the Christ, who is indeed the son of David, is also the son of God, because God says, actually puts the words in Jesus' own mouth, saying, you are my son. I'm sorry, saying to the Father, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession, and so forth. So the Messiah is clearly the son of God and the son of David at the same time. And the only way that that could actually play out was through the virgin birth. Mary was, in fact, a descendant of David, but God was Jesus' father. Now, in this passage, you can see Jesus was alluding to Psalm 110:1, and because Jesus claimed to be the Christ, the son of David, he was essentially saying to them, to the scribes and Pharisees, that he is the one who is going to be seated at the right hand of the Father until his enemies are made his footstool. Now again, as I mentioned before, if you go to the end of Matthew, it talks about his resurrection, it talks about him appearing to the disciples and so forth, it talks about the Great Commission, but it ends by saying, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, and it ends with Jesus still being there with the disciples. It doesn't say how he's going to be present with them. It doesn't say anything about him ascending to heaven. Now let's look at Mark's account. In Mark's account, we have the same discussion that we just read about in Matthew, where Jesus brings up Psalm 110:1 and asks the same question, so we don't need to go there. But at the end of Mark, let's go to the end of Mark, chapter 16, we have a very, very brief mention of Jesus' ascension to heaven. It says in verse 19, So then after the Lord had spoken to them, that is, given them the great commission to go and preach the gospel and so forth, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So Mark, in Mark's gospel, is just sort of almost like a footnote there, even though Mark acknowledges Psalm 110, as we pointed out. Now go to Luke's gospel. Let's see what Luke has to say about this. Luke also records the very same incident that's in Matthew and in Mark, where Jesus brought up Psalm 110 and he basically stumped the scribes and the Pharisees. That's also recorded in Luke chapter 20. 41 through 44. But Luke then, at the end of his gospel, gives us a much fuller account of Jesus' ascension into heaven. So let's look at that in Luke chapter 24. He gives them the Great Commission, which is also recorded in Matthew. It's also recorded in Mark. And then here it is in Luke. It's in a little bit different words. Verse 44. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Now, that what follows this, where it talks about his ascension, did not happen immediately after he made the statements, the previous statements. There's actually a gap of time here because he made that statement to them, according to Luke, on the Sunday of his resurrection when he appeared to them when they were together. However, as we'll see in the book of Acts, which Luke also wrote, there's a period of 40 days in between verse 49 and verse 50. All right, we'll see that in a moment. Verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. So Luke here adds, excuse me, a little more information than we saw in Mark's account. What does Luke add? Well, first of all, Luke gives us the location. It says he led them out as far as Bethany. Now, Bethany was a little town up on the Mount of Olives. And it also says that he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, it says that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Notice that he was carried up, passive. Carried up means something else acted upon him. It doesn't mean he, by his own power, ascended up. It means that something else lifted him up, even though it was not seen. It lifted him up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Now, what about John's gospel? John's gospel is unique in that it was written quite a bit later than the other three gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as far as we can tell, were all written very early, very soon, maybe within a couple of decades after the actual events occurred. They were written down. We definitely know Mark was, because Mark was wrote his account from Peter's sermons. Peter died in AD 67. And Luke's account was collected from Paul's sermons, and Matthew was one of Jesus' disciples. So those gospel accounts were written fairly early. John, on the other hand, outlived all the other disciples. He lived to a very old age, around the year AD 100, which was some 70 years after the events actually took place. Now, we don't know exactly when John wrote his gospel, but it was almost certainly after the destruction of Jerusalem and towards the end of his life. So what does John have to say about this? See, when John wrote, Jesus had long ago ascended into heaven and so forth. Well, John does not, if you look at the end of John, you'll see that he does not actually describe Jesus' ascension. Let's look at the end of John in chapter 20, I think it's 21. It ends by talking about Jesus making a comment to Peter about how he was going to die. And then in verse 23, it says, then this saying went out among the brethren. And he said something about John. Verse 22, Jesus said, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Follow me. And that was about John. And then it says, this saying went out among the brethren, that this disciple, that is John, would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? And John, when he's writing this gospel account, he was a very old man. And what he's doing is he's making sure that this rumor is finally put to rest, that he was not going to die. Even though he outlived the other apostles, that he was not going to die, that idea that Jesus was going to come before he died simply wasn't correct, and so John was making that very clear. But then he says, this is the disciple who testified of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And here's how he ends his gospel. Not with the ascension. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. And so he ends his gospel there with no mention at all of Jesus ascending to heaven. However, John does, in other places in his gospel, make mention of the fact that Jesus, when he wrote his gospel several decades later, that Jesus was in fact in heaven at that time at the right hand of God. Let's look at that. That's in John chapter 3. John 3, 13. It says, no one has ascended into heaven but or except he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. So when John wrote this and he made that comment, and by the way, if it's in red letters in your Bible, it should not be in red letters because it's an editorial comment by John. It's not the words of Jesus, because if you look at it, how would Jesus say the Son of Man who is in heaven when he was on earth making the statement? Right? It makes no sense. Also, when it says no one has ascended to heaven, it is, the word ascended is in the perfect tense, which means essentially the perfect tense indicates a past action, but the result of that action continuing to the present. So to say no one has ascended would mean no one has at any point in time in the past ascended into heaven and is still in heaven. And then it says, except he who came down from heaven, and that was Jesus. So the perfect tense is implying that the one who came down from heaven, not only did he ascend into heaven, but he's still in heaven. So he had to be in heaven when this was written by John. And that proves that the comment is an editorial comment and it's not one that Jesus himself said. But anyway, it's still a true statement by John from his perspective, decades after Jesus had ascended into heaven, and he's writing that no one has ascended into heaven but or except he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, one of the things that John's gospel does that the other three gospels do not do is that John repeatedly, over and over and over again, quotes Jesus as saying that he came down from heaven, that he was sent from heaven by the Father, that his, see, the other gospels, Matthew begins with Jesus' birth. Luke begins with Jesus' birth. John doesn't even talk about Jesus' birth. It jumps right into the beginning of his ministry. But if you only had Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you might assume that Jesus was just born like any other man and that his origin was at the point of his birth. You might assume that to be true. John's gospel was written in part to add something that the other gospel writers had not made perfectly clear, and that was to emphasize his pre-existence, to emphasize the fact that Jesus had not only been born of a virgin, but what that actually implies was that he pre-existed in the form of God all the way back from the beginning of creation, that he was the one who appeared as in the form of God throughout the Old Testament. In fact, he says that in John's Gospel chapter 1, verse 18, when he says, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father. Notice, who is presently in the bosom of the Father, that is, he is in heaven. He's the one who has made him known. So in that one verse, in John 1:18, John actually states several very important points. Number one, that no one has ever seen the Father. You know, in all the occurrences in the Old Testament, that was not the Father. Secondly, that all these occurrences of God in the Old Testament was the Son. He's saying it's the Son who is the one who has made him known. And by saying who is in the bosom of the Father, he's making it clear implicitly from that verse, John 1:18, that Jesus fulfilled Psalm 110 when David's prophesied of him, that God would say to him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That is, Jesus is right there with the Father, leaning on his breast, is kind of the metaphorical way John is talking about it here. That when John wrote this, Jesus was already in heaven with the Father. That's clear, John 1:18. It's also clear in John 3:13, where he says, no one has ascended into heaven except the one who came down from heaven. And again, as I said before, John keeps hammering this point home, time after time after time, quoting Jesus as saying that he came down from heaven. Now, Jesus also prophesied that he was going to ascend back to heaven, and that prophecy is recorded in John's gospel as well. Take your Bible and turn over to John chapter 6. John 6, and let's read verse 53, beginning of verse 53. Excuse me. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And here he's talking about communion, which he explained to his disciples a little bit later when they sat around that table and he said, this is my body at the last Passover. And this is my blood. And he gave them the bread and he gave them the drink. Obviously, they weren't going to be cannibals and actually eat his flesh. So that explanation is given later. But anyway, he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. And he's talking about manna. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread, that is, partakes of the communion, will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And it was. I mean, if he's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, they're like, whoa, you've gone too far, Jesus. When Jesus knew it in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then, if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Now that's a very important statement. He's talking about his ascension, and he's talking about the fact that, look, if this offends you, and I talk about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, what about when you in the future actually see me ascend back up to where I was before? Two things are stated here. One, that he was in heaven before, right? And two, that he's going to go back to heaven. It's a very important verse. It's complementary to John chapter 3, verse 13 as well. Now, again, at the end of his gospel, John does not make any mention of Jesus actually ascending to heaven there. But now let's go to the book of Acts. Book of Acts. You're probably aware that Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and he wrote the book of Acts. And the book of Acts was intended to follow immediately on the narrative of Luke. So they should be really viewed as two volumes, but one story. Volume one, and then the sequel, volume two. Volume one gives the historical account of Jesus' birth, his childhood, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to heaven. Volume two, the book of Acts, repeats again the last event, which was his ascension to heaven, and then goes on to describe how that the apostles went out and began to fulfill the great commission that Jesus had given them at the end of the gospel. So let's turn to Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, What does it say, O Theophilus? Well, if you go back to Luke chapter 1, it starts out by referring to this man as well. It says, verse 1, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things at the very first, to write to you an orderly account or a sequential account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know of certainty, the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So Luke is writing to a man named Theophilus, which is a Greek name, and he calls him most excellent Theophilus, which means he was probably some kind of a governor or a ruler in the Roman Empire. He was clearly a Gentile, and he wrote his account. The gospel account was written to him to give him a written account of what Jesus had said and done. And now in the book of Acts, when he's doing the sequel to the gospel, he says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. And that's how Luke ends. To whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days. Now this is where the 40 days comes from that I mentioned when we were looking at Luke's account. And that is, there was a 40-day gap between when he was speaking to them and then the ascension. And that 40 days, by the way, took place from, if you know the festival calendar, right? Jesus rose from the dead on the festival of first fruits, which is during the week of Passover. And then there's a 50-day count, or seven-week count, until the day of Pentecost, which is 7 weeks later. Well, 40 of those days, after 40 of those 50 days had passed, that's when Jesus was ascended up into heaven. So there's 10 days between his ascension and the day of Pentecost. All right. But what was Jesus doing during that time? It says he was speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when he had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Could Jesus have restored the kingdom to Israel at that time? No, because he had not yet fulfilled Psalm 110. Right? The Father said to come up here and sit by my side until I make your enemies your footstool. And it's after that that he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. So Jesus reminds them of the job that was before them, which is the Great Commission. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now that's very interesting, because the two angels that appeared here, and this is the only account we have of these two, we also know from the other gospels that they, two angels, appeared also at the tomb. Isn't that right? So these two angels appear, and they point to something very important. Yes, Jesus was taken up into heaven. Yes, and that's a fulfillment of Psalm 110:1. But they also point to the fact that he's coming back in the same way, that is physically and bodily. He's coming back from heaven. And really, that points to Psalm 110, verse 2, because that then goes on to talk about him reigning as king. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Now, so prominent is this, is Psalm 110, verse 1. That is, Christ being taken up into heaven and seated at the Father's right hand until the time that his enemies are to be made his footstool. That is the time for him to return back and reign upon the earth. This period of time while Christ is in heaven is extraordinarily important. And as I said, this Psalm 110, verse 1, is referenced 17 or 18 times in the New Testament. Quoted the most of any Old Testament passage is quoted in the New Testament. I just want to show you four passages of Scripture, and there are many, many more, particularly in Hebrews. I think Hebrews alone quotes it like five times. But I want you to see how prominent Psalm 110, verse 1 is in the preaching of the apostles when they first went out, right after Jesus had ascended to heaven, and 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon them, providing all the miracles, and then Peter began to preach. And as he began to preach, how often they reference this psalm and Jesus being in the, at the right hand of the Father, I think is very important. It was a very, very, very prominent feature of the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts. So let's look at Acts chapter 2, which is Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost. 10 days later, this is what we have, verse 33. Actually, let's go back to, he talks about Jesus' resurrection. He quotes Psalm chapter 16 in verses 25 through 28, which was a reference to the fact that Jesus would not, his body would not remain in the tomb long enough to begin to decay, but that God was going to raise him up. So he quotes that psalm there, and he says it didn't apply to David, but it applies to Christ. Then he says, verse 29, he says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to flesh he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in the grave," is really what the Greek says, "nor did his flesh see corruption. Thus Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted," now notice this, this is a reference to Psalm 110, "being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, quote, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now go over to Peter's next sermon, which is in Acts chapter 3. Acts 3, let's begin reading in verse 19. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before." Notice this, verse 21. "Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Verse 21 is an interpretation of Psalm 110, verse 1, without actually quoting it. But it essentially gives the meaning of it. It is this, that the Messiah must have been received into heaven for a period of time until that time comes when God is going to restore everything. And that's what Psalm 110 goes on to describe when it talks about the kingdom there. So we see it's in Peter's first sermon. It's in his second sermon. Now go over to Acts chapter 5. Verse 29. This was the Peter and John's response to The command for them to not preach in the name of Jesus by the religious leaders, and they responded to that. Acts 5:29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree." And notice verse 31. "Him God has exalted to his right hand, to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Notice Peter says here that we, the apostles, are witnesses to these things, plural. To these things. What things? God raised Jesus from the dead. Peter and the apostles were eyewitnesses to that. And also, the fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 1. Because Peter and the other apostles were eyewitnesses when Jesus ascended up into heaven. Now, did they actually see him sit down at the Father's right hand? No, they assume that because of what Psalm 110 says. But they did see him ascend up into heaven, which is what Psalm 110 is talking about. So they were eyewitnesses of both of those things, and both of those things became what you might call the rallying cry, I guess, of the apostles throughout the rest of the New Testament. It was always about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and that they were eyewitnesses of that, number one. Number two, that they saw him ascend into heaven and in fulfillment of what Psalm 110 anticipated. And the conclusion is what? That the rest of Psalm 110 is going to be fulfilled. That is, he is going to come back. Not only are they assuming it, but the angels who were present when Jesus ascended into heaven told them so. They heard those angels say, "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Is Jesus coming back in the flesh? Yes. Because they saw him go into heaven in the flesh. This is a critical point, by the way, where a lot of theology gets out of whack. There are some theologians, some Christians who believe that when Jesus ascended to heaven, that he somehow just discarded that body of flesh that he had. And he sort of, you know, in some spiritual state in heaven. That cannot be. Cannot be for several reasons. One, John says in 1 John that the one who does not confess Jesus Christ as having come, using the perfect tense, in the flesh is of the spirit of Antichrist. Having come, meaning he has come in the flesh and he remains in the flesh, even when John wrote that. So that means Jesus is in the flesh, even right now, at the Father's side in heaven. He is a physical person. He is the same flesh that the disciples handled when Jesus says, "Handle me and see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bone like you see I have." And when he told Thomas, "Put your finger in the holes in my hands and put your hand into the hole in my side, and don't be faithless but believing." That same Jesus ascended into heaven bodily. While he was standing there laying his hands on the apostles and blessing them, he ascended physically and bodily into heaven. And when he returns, he's coming back bodily. And there's another fact that indicates he's coming back bodily, and that is, whenever it's referring to Christ's return, very often in the New Testament it refers to his parousia, a Greek word which means bodily presence. It means in person, being here physically and in person. The parousia of Jesus Christ is his physical return in power and great glory. And that's something we have to look forward to. So we end the Life of Christ series with his going away and not being seen anymore by his apostles.